which is certainly not one of the easiest passages of Scripture to which to come, but I've increasingly been persuaded as I've been studying it this week that it probably is one of the most important passages of Scripture to which we could come. And I want to begin, at the risk of boring some of you who have been here before, by reminding you, in case you haven't, that if you are going to get anywhere in studying the book of Revelation, there are three things that you need to come to terms with about the book of Revelation. One is its style, the second is its symbolism, and the third is its structure. The style of Revelation is clearly demonstrated to us quite near the beginning of the book, where we are told that it is, for example, a revelation, as the title of the book suggests, that is, an apocalypse, as some other versions put it, an eye-opener, the opening of a new vision to us, not so much of the future as of the world and its history, seen from the standpoint of the throne of God. It's secondly a prophecy, and bears some of the general marks of what prophecy is in Scripture. Blessed are those, says John, who read this prophecy. Thirdly, it is a letter, and perhaps most important of all, Revelation is originally written as a pastoral letter by the Apostle John, written at the command of the Lord Jesus to a people who were going through dark and difficult times in their spiritual experience. So whenever we interpret the book of Revelation, one of the primary questions we need to ask is, how does this interpretation fit into the whole idea of a pastor ministering to his people? And it needs to have relevance in that area. That's the general style of the book. Its symbolism, we have found, is drawn from various spheres, chiefly from biblical sources, from natural sources, and from mathematical sources. From biblical names like Babylon, to which we come this evening, for example. From natural spheres like the world of beasts and earthquakes and natural phenomena and extraordinary happenings. From the mathematical world of figures which have symbolic meanings, like the figures 4 and 7 and 10, at least two of which we find in the passage that we are studying this evening. And these symbols, all of them, whether biblical or natural or mathematical, need to be interpreted. The mathematical symbols, for example, in Revelation are not statistics that we are to count. They are symbols which we are to interpret. Now that leads me to the structure of Revelation, the last of these three things that you really need to have all the time in view if you are going to make anything of this book. It does have a structure, a clear structure based on the number 7, which of course is the symbol of perfection. God made the world in 7 days and so on. So there are letters to the 7 churches at the beginning of the book, followed by the opening of 7 seals, followed by the blowing of 7 trumpets, followed by the pouring out of 7 bowls of the wrath of God, all of them by angels, masses of angels in Revelation. And here we are coming to the end of that section in the 16th chapter, where the 7 bowls of God's wrath have been poured out. But you can see the structure of Revelation if you keep in mind these groups of 7. They are, as it were, cycles of tribulation and the judgment of God over evil through which history must pass. I think we are not really intended by God to trace some identifiable historical era in these visions. Rather, what John is telling us is that God does have his controlling hand on the whole of human history, that he alone is the sovereign Lord, And the whole course of human history is moving in the plan and purpose and timetable of God towards the great consummation when he will manifest himself as the King and Judge. There is, however, a gradual intensifying of the judgment of God on evil in these visions, reaching its climax at the end of the chapter we have just finished, chapter 16, with the seventh angel pouring out his bowl of wrath, and from the temple there comes a loud voice in chapter 16, verse 17, saying, "It is done," or "It is complete." That is, the judgment of God has reached its climax. And that is associated with what is called in chapter 16, verse 14, the great day of God Almighty, which is immediately interpreted in connection with the return of Christ to the world in verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief." And that, of course, is a classic New Testament reference to the return of Christ. At this point, therefore, John is standing, as it were, on the threshold of the final judgment. We have read of many judgments that have been poured out upon the nations and upon the course of history, but now we are coming to the climax of all history, to the end of the ages, and that is going to be marked chiefly by the return of Christ, but by this fierce reality of the judgment of God of which we read this evening. Now, the best way to understand the remaining six chapters of Revelation, which are here, beginning at chapter 17, going through to chapter 22, is to see them dealing with two themes, for the simple reason that they do. The first theme, the final judgment of the world. The second theme, the final destiny of the church. And these are the two great themes of the remaining six chapters of the book of Revelation. Each scene is dominated by a city. The world is Babylon. Chapter 18, verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The church is the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Moreover, each city is symbolized by a woman. Babylon, the epitome of a godless civilization down through the ages, is depicted as a coarse and brazen prostitute. In chapter 17, verse 1, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters.'" And in verse 5, "Her title is enlarged. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." Jerusalem, the city of God, is depicted as a beautiful bride. And if you notice in chapter 17, the same angel which introduces John to the great prostitute introduces him in chapter 21, verse 2, to the 21, verse 9, rather, to the bride of the Lamb. Verse 9 of 21, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So this is a tale of two cities, if you like, Babylon and Jerusalem. And it is divided by the account of God's final triumph over evil in chapters 19 and 20. Now, you'll keep that in your mind carefully, won't you, for the next 4 weeks or so, because that's really important. This evening, we turn to Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. And there are two main themes in these chapters, as we are dealing here, do you notice, with the final judgment of the world. the end of the book, we come to the final destiny of the church. And between these two, the destruction of evil, finally, in chapters 19 and 20. But this evening, to the two themes that the apostle brings before us in his vision of the final judgment of the world. First, the nature of Babylon, and secondly, the fall of Babylon. It's not quite accurate to say that chapter 17 deals with the first and chapter 18 with the second, because they are interwoven, as it were, together. But in a general sense, I suppose they probably do. But we are going to look first at the nature of Babylon. Clearly, Babylon is a symbol rather than one geographical location somewhere in southern Iran. What is Babylon then a symbol of? It is one of these biblical symbols. You remember we said some of the symbols come from Scripture, some from nature, some from the world of numbers. Well, here is one of these biblical symbols, and it is clearly accepted in the early church as a symbol. Now, some Protestant interpreters have said unequivocally, and I say this because some of you have particularly asked me about this, that the Babylon that is spoken of in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation is clearly the Roman Catholic Church. The idea of that began really with Martin Luther, who wrote a now famous tract entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And he likened in that tract the Roman Church and its unfaithfulness to God to Babylon. In my judgment, that interpretation fails for a number of reasons. Let me give you just two of them. The first concerns the very nature of Revelation itself. And I have to ask you, what would that interpretation have meant, and how would it have benefited the church to which John originally wrote? If we say Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is the Roman Catholic Church clearly, unequivocally, and only, then what is the benefit of that interpretation and teaching to the early church to whom John wrote in the midst of their trial? Because, as you know, the Roman Catholic Church hadn't even been founded at that time. Of what pastoral benefit is it? That's the sort of question we need to ask about this. But again, in the second place, it needs to be pointed out that the picture that is here, and I think I may have a chat with Martin Luther when I see him in heaven about this, but the picture that is here is not that of an adulterous and apostate church, which is an Old Testament picture, Israel committing adultery against God. The picture is rather of prostitution rather than adultery. And although in some versions adultery is used, the word is absolutely clear, and there is no doubt about it. It is prostitution. And what this woman dressed in purple and scarlet is doing is prostituting herself and her wealth and talent in the service of self-indulgence. The point rather is that Babylon, as the mother of prostitutes, verse 5, is a symbol of all godless society. Secular, humanistic, materialistic culture is what Babylon supremely stands for. And we dare not narrow it down to say it exclusively means this or that. Because wherever there is godlessness, secularism, materialism, this kind of godless, humanistic culture, then that is Babylon. Indeed, it's very interesting that if you study Revelation 17 very carefully with a concordance alongside you, you will see that John actually quotes from several areas of the Old Testament where there is a reference to this whole picture to other cities. He quotes, for example, from the book of the prophet Nahum, where the harlot is not Babylon, but Nineveh. He quotes from Ezekiel, where the harlot is Tyre. He even alludes to Genesis, where the harlot is Sodom. And clearly what he is saying to us is, here is the grand biblical picture of every organized system of civilization which is based on secularism, humanism, and godlessness. And this is basically the picture that he is seeing. Without doubt, for John's contemporaries, as many people have written, it was the Roman Empire that was their particular Babylon. And there is little question that not the Roman Church, but the Roman Empire was in view. Chapter 17, verse 9, for example, many people believe makes this clear. This calls for a mind with wisdom. It sure does. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Now, the seven hills are of great significance, and it may well be that they were a direct reference, as those of you who are classical scholars will certainly know, to the seven hills on which the city of Rome was built. Now, just as you learn from the very beginning that all Gaul was divided into three parts, you learn that Rome was built on seven hills. And it seems possible that this may well be what was meant. But an even clearer reference is at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter greets various people to whom he is writing, and he says in 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, who is in Babylon? It's the church. Which church? It's the church of Rome. By that I mean the early apostolic church in Rome. Only he doesn't say Babylon. He uses this cryptic language. Why did they do that? Well, they did it for reasons largely of care and wisdom. They were not going to describe the church in Rome. He is not going to speak about the defeat of Rome. He is using a cryptographic expression, just in much the same way, if I may confess to you, because I think he is now dead and gone. The boys in the school that I attended, we used to describe the headmaster, never by his name, but as Napoleon. We would always say, "Is Napoleon in the corridor?" or something of the kind. He had his arm like this a little bit, you know, and used to walk around this way. So we called him Napoleon. It's a cryptic expression, which means something everybody knew, of course, what it meant. But it's very clear that for them it meant the Roman Empire. For example, the kings in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, may well refer to the Roman emperors. Do you notice this rather cryptic expression? This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads, that's the seven heads of the beast on which the woman sits, are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Now, here's a very cryptic statement. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. Now, in the very generation to which John wrote, if they had been in Rome, they would have recognized this. There were five emperors who had gone: Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and the fifth was Claudius. They had all gone. The next one who was about to come, do you notice what he says? Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. The one who had not yet come was Galba. The present one was Nero. Now, in the midst of Nero's persecutions, probably that is what he was talking about. And the next phrase says, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. Well, now, the insignificant emperor Galba reigned for 7 months. And this is the sort of thing that fits right into their situation and makes many people say, clearly, it is the Roman Empire. But I want to say to you, it's not just the Roman Empire. It is the whole picture of a godless civilization. And it must never be taken to mean that if we say this is the Roman Empire for those who lived in this day, that exhausts the meaning of the symbol. Let me read to you some words of Leon Morris, and at this stage let me recommend his commentary on Revelation, which is of great value. The great city, he says, the great city, that is Babylon, is every city and no city. It is civilized man organized apart from God. It has its embodiment in every age. Babylon is the world as the center of seduction at any moment of history. The harlot Babylon always opposes the bride, the New Jerusalem. In the first century, Rome was a striking example of the city of man bent on his own blasphemous way, opposing with all its might the things of God. But in other generations, Babylon is secularism wherever it is found. What are the marks of Babylon? The marks of this city, which is the heart and epitome and symbol of godlessness and humanism and secular culture. First, do you notice the first mark of it is moral decadence? The very picture in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 17 emphasizes that. She is the mother of prostitutes, dressed in purple and scarlet with glittering gold, precious stones and pearls, and she held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And she nourishes herself on that, you see, and that's what she's offering to the world. Now, there are masses of people who are affected by her. Do you notice how she's described at the beginning of the chapter? Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Well, now, Babylon sat on the river Euphrates, branches of which went out in all different directions and took the waters away in every direction, affecting all sorts of areas in its tributaries. And that's a picture of the way the desolate destruction that was taking place in Babylon, the moral decadence, spread out like a sewer throughout the ancient world. Now, that is not to say that sexual immorality was the chief sin of Babylon, wherever it is found. But one of the characteristics of it, you will notice, is that there is a shamelessness, a brazenness, a public flaunting of filth, which is characteristic of this kind of culture. And one of the marks of her decadence is that she has prostituted that whole area of life. She has the name written on her forehead, verse 5. That probably refers to a band that brazen women, one of them incidentally the wife of one of the emperors, Messalina, the wife of Caligula, she used to go down to the public brothel to vend her body. That was the state that society had reached. You say, how dreadful. My dear friends, we live in a day when moral filth is flaunted in the face of people through the media that we have coming pouring into our own homes. And that's what makes this particular passage so real to us and so relevant to us. Do you notice, by the way, that there is no true beauty in Babylon? That's one of the marks of moral decadence. In verse 4, do you notice she's dressed in purple and scarlet with glittering gold and precious stones and pearls and golden vessels? Do you see what has happened? My dear friends, it's of profound importance. Beauty has given way to glamour. That's what's happened. And whenever you discover beauty giving way to glamour in a society where there is no real interest in real beauty, but people are captivated by glamour and interested in it and invest in it, we are seeing Babylon redivivus in our generation. There is moral decadence. None of us enjoys talking about it, but it's all here. Secondly, there is militant godlessness. Notice the beast on which the woman rides in verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. That's symbolic too, incidentally. What a desert it was, this society. And is it not obvious what a desert Every such society ultimately becomes shriveled up and barren and dry, and people going here and there looking for real food and can't find it. It was a desert. But in this desert, you notice, I saw a woman sitting, verse 3, on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The kind of picture is that the beast was covered with stickers. And all these stickers are blasphemous names, mocking God and dishonoring Him. Look at verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk. What had made her drunk? The blood of the saints. She was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Look at verses 13 and 14. They have one purpose, that is the powers of evil. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. But the opposition to the Lamb is a militant, planned, concentrated, conscientious godlessness. And although it is doomed to failure, it is nonetheless militant. And along with that militant godlessness, I hope you're applying this to society, to the world in which we live. Probably never in my lifetime has there been such a militant sense of godlessness that is rampant in the area of society where most of us touch it, which is through the media. Where blasphemy is commonplace and a joke. But you notice that along with this militant godlessness, another characteristic of Babylon is the increasing evidence of sinister spiritual forces at work in society. Chapter 18, verse 2. With a mighty voice he shouted, that angel, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." You get the impression that here is Babylon, the place to which all the demonic spirits of hell come rising up that they might inhabit it. It's partly the fulfillment of that story Jesus told, you know, about the man who had the devil put out of him. And then the devils in legion came back to occupy the vacuum. There is a vacuum in our society so often today. Do you ever notice the great interest in the supernatural in the modern world? You notice that? I tell you what that is. There's an interest in the supernatural. Don't tell me there isn't, because you just watch the number of people who turn up their horoscope first thing in the morning in the paper. They want a voice from the stars about life and what it's going to hold for them today or this week. And there is a profound interest in the whole world of the supernatural. They've even set up a chair in Edinburgh University for the study of parapsychology. Why is that? It is because the modern world has a fascination with the supernatural, because it does not know God. And there is a supernatural world, of course, and you notice how the beast is acting as a parody of Christ. Chapter 17, verse 8, did you notice that as we read? At the end of it, when they see the beast, they will be astonished, because, now listen to this, he once was, now is not, and yet will come. Now, who was that said of before in Revelation? All those with good memories. Who had it said of him in Revelation previously that he once was, now is not, and yet will come? I tell you, to save time. It's in chapter 1, verse 8, of Christ. He who was, who is, and is to come. And here is a parody of that, you see, in the beast. And it's a parody that takes many people in. Thirdly, do you notice a corrupting materialism as a mark of Babylon? Perhaps this is the chief characteristic of Babylon. She has prostituted the good gifts of God and made them a substitute for him, and produced a society which is characterized by luxury and extravagance. You notice this, it's again and again in chapter 18, for example. Verse 3 at the end, the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. That's Babylon. Verse 7 at the beginning, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over Babylon because no one buys their cargoes anymore. What are the cargoes? Cargoes of gold, verse 12, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, articles of every kind, made of ivory, costly wood, the luxury. Consumer society. Now, this is a characteristic of Babylon that would disturb us. Many people have identified the anti-Christian images in the book of Revelation with Marxist communism, and Babylon is no exception. It's a very common thing for people to say, and especially perhaps of Babylon, why, she is clothed in scarlet, is she not? So there are the reds, obviously, in Revelation chapter 17. But you see, the description doesn't fit. The description doesn't fit. Because John's Babylon looks much more like the capitalist West than the socialist East, I am bound to tell you. These goods in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 18, for instance, just have a look at them. We didn't read this evening, but just have a look at some of these goods. Now, let me tell you that you will never find them in the shops of Moscow. But this picture looks quite extraordinarily like Knightsbridge at Christmas time, or even Buchanan Street tomorrow. Just look at it. Let me take you on a conducted tour, starting at chapter 18, verse 12. First, the jewelers. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls. Then the fashion houses, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth. Then the expensive furnishings, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory. Do you have much furniture made of ivory in the house? But here you see is the expensive furnishing. Costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Then the perfumer. Verse 13. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense. Then the fine food shops, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat. Then the car showrooms, horses and carriages. It's a pretty comprehensive picture, is it not, of the consumer society of the Western world in the 20th century? And at the end of it, do you notice? They even buy and sell people, bodies and souls of men, the end of verse 13. Now, I want to say to you, the really disturbing thing about that is this, that Babylon is, as a culture, anti-Christ. That's the anti-Christian culture described to us in the book of Revelation. And that ought really to disturb us in the Western world. And I'll tell you something else that should disturb us. It's doomed. It's doomed. And that leads me to the second main thing, which I intend to spend much less time on. You'll be glad to know. But I really do. The fall of Babylon. That's the nature and character of Babylon. Now look at the fall of Babylon, because there are several things John tells us about the destruction and devastation of Babylon as a whole order and way of life, which is written large here for us. And this is the vision God gave to John You will see perhaps why it cannot be isolated into some particular corner of history or corner of the world. There are some characteristics we need to notice. First, it will be divine judgment, the fall of Babylon. That is, of this whole culture and godlessness that has set itself against the Lord. What I mean by saying it will be divine judgment is that it will be God who will do it in fulfillment to His word. It will not be a natural catastrophe. It will not merely be that the Western world will slide into recession, and that every godless civilization will do the same. The obvious thing that John is saying in verse 8 of chapter 18 is this: therefore, verse 8, if you look at it with me, therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, because mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And verse 20 of the same chapter, we read, rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Now I say again, that's not the natural decline and fall of a culture. That's why this cannot be limited to the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. That was a gradual erosion of the whole of a society. It really refers to the end time, to the great day of God, and to God's vindication of righteousness and truth and holiness. It is God's reaction, the reaction of His holiness to sin. And it is the last judgment. Let me point out to you here again that this is not, as we were saying a week or two ago, it is not punishment that is designed to reform or to deter. In chapter 18, verse 5, her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Verse 7, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. This is God's righteous judgment, which is the retribution that at the end of the age will come upon every evil system and upon every evil man. But let me add that it's not always direct. Look back to chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. Here again, he is seeing a vision of the judgment. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. But she was the one who was riding on the beast earlier on. The beast was her steed. Ah, yes. But, says John, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. Now, the next phrases are almost straight out of some of the ancient Roman descriptions of Nero's torture of Christians. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. We have already found that there is something self-destructive about evil. And here in these verses, you have another evidence of that. But all along, do you notice in verse 17, it is God's purpose that is being fulfilled, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. It is God's judgment. Secondly, this judgment will be sudden and dramatic. Notice how that sudden drama is emphasized in chapter 18 at verse 7. In her heart she boasts halfway through. That's the arrogance of Babylon. And there is an arrogance about the godless society. You know, the arrogance of a new technology. The arrogance of unlimited power. The arrogance of riches and economic prosperity. The arrogance that comes in the complacency of such societies. Nothing can touch me. What is it she says? In her heart she boasts. Chapter 18, verse 7, halfway through. I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Now look at the sudden drama in verse 8. Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine, and so on. Look at verse 10. Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour your doom has come. Verse 17 at the beginning. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Now that sudden drama is the sudden drama that is to be associated with the return of Christ in glory. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, every eye shall see him. And for some it will be a sight of glorious joy, and for others a sight of bewildering horror. Thirdly, it will not only be divine judgment and sudden and dramatic, it will be complete and final. Verse 21 and the verses following, you really should read this yourself, are a remarkable description of the gradual suffocation of the whole of life in Babylon, in every area of its godless civilization. In the arts, verse 22, the music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. In industry, no workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. In domestic life, the sound of a millstone, a domestic phenomenon, will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. That probably speaks of a darkness coming upon them. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. All happiness will have gone. Your merchants were the world's great men, with the emphasis on the were. And you notice again and again, never again, never again, never again. That's the finality of this judgment. Now the final question is, and with this we conclude, and you are such good listeners, even to such difficult passages of Scripture as this, but let me conclude with this question, because it is the fundamental question. How are Christians to respond to this climate of godless secular materialism? How are we to respond to it? Well, chapter 18, verse 4 gives us God's answer. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Come out of her. Now, it is possible to interpret that as an invitation to Christian otherworldliness. Some would say we must therefore have nothing to do with contemporary culture or politics or economics or whatever, because it is all evil and under judgment. But of course that would fly in the face of the central biblical teaching about the delicate balance that Jesus struck between involvement and detachment in the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world. I pray that you will keep them from the evil one. Jesus says, in the world, you are to be not detached from it, living in a little community. And there have been masses of these little communities all over the world in various times. There's one of them I came across in the United States some time ago. Little community were isolating themselves from the world, wouldn't touch anything. You may know that there are some of them even in our own country. But what Jesus says is, you're to be salt in that society. It's rotten and rotting. You're to be the salt in it. Now, how does salt affect the substance that it's intended to affect? I'll tell you. It's rubbed into it. That's how it affects it. How does a light shine? Says Jesus, not by being put under a bushel, but set on a lampstand so that it shines. And that's what he means you to be. And the church is intended by God to be a new world in an old order, to be like Daniel in the original Babylon, who was his own man and would not take the food from the king's table. Because what the cry from heaven means is, be different from that world. In God's name, he says, be different. And the trouble is, so often, we are not very much. And that's why the world goes on its way to judgment. Let's pray together.
Father, we thank you for your holy word. We come to ask you this evening that you would not just touch our minds by it, but change our wills and our lives through it. We mourn over the Babylon in which we live, but, O God, we pray that we may be distinctive from it and learn its true nature and its real destiny. We ask it for the glory of your name and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.